morning. It's good to be with you today. I want to talk today about the subject of conscience and the struggle that sometimes people have with their conscience. It's a battle that goes on with many people, and how we handle the conflict with conscience really determines whether or not we win a battle with temptation and a war with sin. And so we want to look today at some types of spiritual battle that we all face. First of all, there is a struggle for self-praise and worth by the conscience. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul tells the Roman brethren, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God." And so when Paul says, "Have it to yourself," I believe he's talking about conscience. You need to follow what's right. You don't need to violate your conscience, and we'll say more about that as we go through the lesson. But the way that the conscience operates, it tells people whether or not they're on the right track. And we'll talk about how that works this morning. The struggle to have a clear conscience before God is the thing that's most important. Whether or not you have a clean conscience in regard to yourself relies on some other things, but having a clear conscience before God is what's important. Whether or not you feel good about yourself is not as important. But having a clear conscience before God, as Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he said, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense before God and men." So we've already used the word a few times about conscience. Well, what is it? What is our conscience? Well, we need to define it. One definition of conscience by Thayer says, "The soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shunning the latter, commending the one, condemning the other." What he is defining here is this word conscience, and it is derived from a Latin word, and the prefix is con, which means with or together, and the word science means to know. And so what it's talking about is knowing something about yourself, knowing together with oneself. The Greek word carries the same meaning. It talks about self-knowledge. Another commentator defines it this way. William Hendrickson says, "Conscience is man's moral intuition, his moral self, in the act of passing judgment upon his own state, emotions, and thoughts. Also upon his own words and actions, whether these be viewed as past, present, or future." So he says it's your intuition. It's how you react towards yourself. How do you think about yourself? What your emotions say about yourself and your own thoughts, what those say about yourself as well. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about this. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And so what Paul is referring to here is the Gentiles who didn't have the law, but he said that there's some things that their conscience told them anyway. Their conscience told them that they were operating outside of the bounds of morality. And so there were some things that they learned that helped guide their conscience or establish their conscience. The word conscience is really not used in the Old Testament. But the presence of conscience is something that is implied even in the first appearance of sin that we see in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 7 when Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden that God had told them not to eat of. Eve took it first when the serpent beguiled her, and then she gave it to Adam and he ate it. And here we see the results of that starting in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the tree of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' So you see the word conscience is nowhere used there, but you can see that Adam's conscience was bothering him. Just as a child, when he's done something wrong, wants to hide from his parents because he knows something bad is going to happen because he has done something that he knows is wrong. And Adam's conscience was bothering him. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we read about King David. And King David had relations with a woman that was not his wife. And then he went and had the husband of Bathsheba killed. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, King James says, David's heart smote him. David's heart smote him. What does that mean? It means that his conscience was bothering him. He knew that there was something wrong and that he had done something to violate his conscience. And that bothered him in his heart. So although we don't see the word conscience there in the Old Testament, we understand its presence and how it works. So that leads us to the point, well, what is the purpose of the conscience? And many people view the conscience as that inner voice, that moral guide. And sometimes you see in cartoons, you see the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder. And they're talking and trying to tell you what it is that you need to do. Which one are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the bad one? Are you going to listen to the good one? And so that sometimes people think of that as the conscience. The conscience is that inner voice that's telling you what to do. In Walt Disney's second movie, Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio, was Pinocchio's conscience. The song, "Always Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide." Well, is that true? Should we always let our conscience be our guide? Or as long as you follow your conscience, you're always going to be okay. You're always going to be safe as long as you follow your conscience. Is that true? Well, what about the statement, as long as you're sincere, you're okay? So those things are deceptive. Saying to always let your conscience be your guide, or to do whatever you think is right, as long as you're sincere, those things can lead you to a false perception of what is right and wrong. So what are we saying? We're saying that conscience is something that is not a moral guide. Your conscience is not your guide. It can't be a guide for anything because that's not its function. The conscience would have to be infallible in its judgment, but the Word of God is the only thing that's infallible in spiritual matters. So it is possible to be conscientiously wrong about what is right. If you remember an example in the Old Testament, when Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and they took him out and they were going to kill him, they ended up not doing that. But what they did is they took the goat, a goat, and killed it and put the blood of the goat on Joseph's coat of many colors, took it back to Jacob and said, "You know, here's what we found. We don't know what's happened to him. Maybe some beast has killed him." What they led Jacob to believe is that his son Joseph was dead. And then from that point onward, Jacob behaved in such a way and grieved in a way that he believed that is what happened. So his conscience, or what he believed, was really wrong, but he operated upon that. Our conscience can be the same way. And Paul is a great example of that, where one can be conscientiously wrong about what is right. Paul in Acts chapter 22 said that he persecuted the way of Christ. He put both men and women in prison for serving the Lord. Before King Agrippa, Paul looked back upon that and said, "I did all those things with a good conscience." Well, Paul, how could you do that with a good conscience? How could you take people who were serving the Lord and put them into prison, but now you're telling people that they need to serve the Lord? You were telling people one thing and acting in one way at one time, and now you're acting another way, and you're saying you've always lived in good conscience. How can you do that? Well, Paul was operating upon what he believed, just as Jacob was operating upon what he believed. He believed that his son was dead, and he wasn't. Saul believed that he should be persecuting Christians. He believed that they were upsetting the Jewish system. Well, they were. But he didn't understand who Jesus Christ was. And when Jesus was revealed to him, he changed. And now he's still operating with a good conscience. He was operating before according to what he believed, and now he's operating again according to what he believed. And so that is the way that the conscience works. The conscience is not our God. The conscience is based upon knowledge. And then, once we have that knowledge, the conscience can operate the way that it ought to. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what I thought I ought to do. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, he says, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he was acting in accord to his conscience, or in all good conscience, when he was doing what was morally wrong. In 1 Timothy, he says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So again, the conscience does not determine what is right or wrong. It reacts. Robert Whiteside said it this way. He said, we are getting at conscience when we think of it as that feeling of pleasure when we do what we think is right, and of pain when we do what we think is wrong. It is that which backs up our moral judgment. Saul always did what he thought was right, and therefore he always had a good conscience. But his information was wrong, and therefore his moral judgment was wrong. Our judgment may be wrong because the ideas upon which we base our judgment may be wrong. I hope this is making sense to you. Somebody that is an unbeliever, somebody that believes in the existence of idols or idol gods, may have a very good conscience and is very sincere in the way that they worship those idols. But that sincerity and that conviction and that clear conscience does not mean that they are right in what they are doing. So, having a good conscience is not an end unto itself. We have to have a basis upon which our conscience is founded. The reliability of our conscience is based upon a standard. It's based upon information that we're reacting to. Our consciences tell us what's right or wrong in relation to our standard. That's why it's so important for us to understand the Word of God so we have something that we can base our conscience upon. So it serves a useful purpose, just like the watch I'm wearing. You know, people don't wear watches that much anymore. They look at their phones. And you know, one thing about a cell phone is it's always getting its time from some kind of standard. I don't have to worry about setting it. When I drive over to Atlanta, somewhere where I cross the state line, it changes and puts me on Eastern time. But I have to get out my watch. If I want to be on time to my appointment in Atlanta, and remember, you know, I sometimes get confused looking at my clock in my car that I've got an hour. No, that's still in Alabama time. That clock is only as good as what I tell it to do. This watch is only as good as my ability to set it correctly. And our conscience is only as good as the standard that it's based on. Our conscience reacts to our standard. It has to be set correctly. And so we have to understand that, because just relying on your conscience can lead you to wrong choices, just as Paul was led into wrong choices, even though he said, I did all that with a clean heart, with a clean mind, with a clear conscience. But we do need to strive for a clear conscience that is based and founded upon the Word of God. So the reliability of our conscience is based on a standard. Striving for a good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul tells Timothy, Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And so Paul's point here is that the law of God is designed to develop within us a pure heart that trusts and obeys God. And when we trust and obey God, we don't condemn ourselves. Then our conscience doesn't condemn us. And this good conscience is only made possible through the forgiveness of God that's based upon His Word. And forgiveness, of course, is possible only because of Jesus' sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, clean your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here the Hebrew writer says the blood of Jesus cleanses the conscience. How does it do it? Because it removes guilt. We can have that guilt removed from the things that we've done in the past. We recognize the guilt, the Hebrew writer says, because of the law. The law revealed that we have guilt. But that guilt can be taken away and we can have a clean conscience because of the blood of Christ, because it is making us be presumed innocent. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in baptism, we're making an appeal to God so that we can have a good conscience, a clear conscience. And it's only after baptism that we are forgiven. I was talking to a person that was just recently baptized. I asked him how he felt. He said, refreshed, clean, good conscience. Exactly what Peter is saying here. Totally different attitude this person had before and after. Baptism connects us with the blood of Christ. It's an appeal for a good, clear conscience. And how do we maintain that good conscience through obedience to the will of God? Paul demanded that those who served as deacons, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, he says that they need to be able to hold the mystery of Christ with a pure conscience. So, what does that mean? What's the practical application? That these are men who need to live up to what they know about the Word of God. They need to live their life in such a way that they understand the Word of God and that they are abiding by it and living by it so that they can live with a clean conscience. Because when they know God and they know His Word, they are approved within themselves by their conscience. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." I believe here in this passage you could substitute the word heart with conscience and have a good understanding of what John is saying. That if we have the truth and shall assure our consciences before Him, if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our hearts condemn us, God is going to condemn us. But if we live up to what we know about the Word of God, if we live up to our conscience, then we can have confidence before God. So we maintain a good conscience through obedience to the will of God. But we also have to protect our conscience. One of the things that we need to do is not train ourselves to violate our conscience. Have you ever done something that the moment that you did it or the moments that you were leading up to it, you were thinking, "I know I don't need to do this. No, I don't need to eat this donut. I know I don't need to commit this thing. I know I don't need to say these words. I know I don't need to tell this lie," but then you go ahead and do it anyway. God doesn't want us to do that. Of course we know that. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, when we're talking about sin, there are things that we absolutely know that we should not do, and when we do those and violate our conscience, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We're searing our conscience. We're getting used to violating our conscience. In Romans 14, Paul is talking about the situation where there are some that think that they don't need to eat certain foods. And of course, there were a lot of people that had come out of Judaism that were trained that I don't need to eat this, I don't need to eat that, because that's what the law said. But the old law had passed away. Now Paul said, God doesn't care what you eat. But if you think that you shouldn't eat it and you do it anyway, you're violating your conscience. If you think that it's wrong and you do it, you are wrong. Even if that thing is right. If you think it's wrong and you do it, you're not doing what you ought to do. Again, listen to the verse. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. He may have a misunderstanding about what kind of meat he can eat, but if he doesn't think that he can eat that meat and he eats it anyway, he's training himself to violate his conscience. He's training himself to go away from what he thinks is true. So it's wrong to practice even that which is right if we go against our conscience and do it doubting. The conscience is designed to help us fight against sin. It serves a purpose in working, you know, with the shield of faith. Our consciousness of sin in our lives must always be something that's awake and that's alive and that's real. And it's important that we don't violate our conscience. Well, why? Why is it important not to violate our conscience? God warns us against defiling the conscience. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Why is it that their conscience is defiled? They profess to know God, but it says they profess one thing and they do something else. They have been in the practice of defiling their conscience, going against their conscience, knowing that something is wrong and doing it anyway. This defiling is caused by consistent disregard to the urging of the conscience that's based upon God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 7, very similar to what we read in Romans chapter 14. This talks about the weak conscience that becomes defiled because the Christian disregards his doubts about eating meat. Let's read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting verse 7. Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are not worse off if we do not eat, and are no better off if we do. So you hear what that says. It says that this eating of meat, whether it's, you know, wherever you got it, is a matter of indifference to God. But if it's not a matter of indifference to you, and you do it anyway, listen to what he says. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so you by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I'll tell you an example that I know I've used before. Maybe some of you have not heard it, and I'll tell it quickly. An example of this happened in Lakeland, Florida, where my sister was, and there were a group of teenagers that were going to go out to eat after services, and they were going to go to Chili's or Applebee's or something like that. And there was a girl whose family did not think that they should go to any restaurant that had a bar that served alcohol. And you know, those kids could have said, I like Chili's, I like their desserts, and they have a special, and I've got a coupon, and it's silly that you think that we cannot go to Applebee's because we're not going to drink. We're not going to sit at the bar. We're going to drink water iced tea. and they could have pressured that girl to do what she didn't think that she ought to do. Paul's saying, if you know that you can eat meat, and you know that you have a weaker brother that has a problem with that, he says, don't eat it. He doesn't say, you need to enforce your right, that there's nothing wrong with this. He says, you might push them into doing something that they really don't think that they ought to do. You might push them into violating their conscience. Well, what this group of kids did is they asked her, well, where is it that you would like to go? And that's what they did. They went somewhere else rather than push her. And, you know, I thought it was silly. I really did. I thought it was, they're not going to drink. I go shop at Publix and they sell alcohol. And I would dare you to find a grocery store that you can go buy groceries and not have an aisle with alcohol. You're going to starve to death if you insist on having a grocery store that doesn't sell alcohol. But that's beside the point. That's my opinion. But her opinion was that I cannot go to that restaurant that sells the alcohol. And so they went somewhere else rather than push that with her. They did not want her to violate her conscience. They followed exactly what Paul said. Don't teach somebody, don't push somebody into violating their conscience. Can you talk to them? Can you educate them? Can you have a discussion about it? Certainly. But let them make that decision and not violate their conscience. Protect your conscience. Don't defile your conscience. The weak conscience becomes defiled because it is disregarded. And we don't need to disregard the conscience. When somebody constantly acts against their conscience, it becomes insensitive to sin. And I'm sure that there are many people here that have experienced that very thing. That when their conscience tells them no, they go ahead and say yes. And it might hurt you the first time. It might be something that, oh, it just bothers you so much the first time that you give in and violate your conscience. And you know, next time it doesn't hurt so much. And then you've given in to sin so many times that it just becomes second nature and doesn't bother you anymore. When you constantly act against your conscience, it becomes insensitive to the knowledge of sin. And then the conscience really loses the power of its purpose. The Bible refers to this as searing the conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 and 2, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, some of you that do a lot of physical labor, you get calluses on your hands. If you go barefooted a lot, you'll get calluses on your feet. If you're not used to going barefooted and you go walk out on the pavement or gravel or something, it doesn't feel good, does it? But when your skin gets seared and gets calloused, it doesn't feel that anymore. And when your conscience is violated over and over and over, it's just like those calluses. You don't feel it anymore. The conscience is designed to be felt. Guilt is good. The world tells you guilt is bad. But guilt is good when it prods you on to doing the right thing. When it prods you to avoiding the wrong thing. One commentator says regarding 1 Timothy chapter 4, the false teachers' consciences have so been ignored and misinformed that they have become like scar tissue burned senseless, which ceases to function. With scarred consciences, they feel no guilt or remorse as they purvey their false doctrine. Have you ever driven a car without brakes? I've driven one that was almost without brakes, because every time you put on the brakes, it was metal on metal. You know, I would so try not to. I'd try to coast to a stop. I didn't want to put on the brakes because I knew what it was going to sound like, and I figured,
And one of these times, the whole thing's just going to fall apart if I don't get some brake shoes on this thing. But you know, driving without brakes is crazy. And if we destroy our consciences, it's like you don't have any brakes. When temptation comes, you have no way to stop. The conscience works like brakes on a car. And if you apply the brakes and the gas at the same time, what happens? It works against your brakes. It burns up the brakes. I was driving beside a truck the other day. There was obviously something wrong with his brakes because you could just smell burnt rubber going down the street. There was smoke pouring out of the side of, had three tires on the back, but one of them, there was something wrong. I didn't know if he knew it or not, or if he was just trying to get to where he was going, but whenever he got there, he was not going to have tire left and not have brake left because it was malfunctioning. Brake linings burn up, and they don't stop the car. When the conscience is seared, it's not going to stop you. One who continually makes excuses for not doing what he knows to be right will in time destroy his conscience. He may decide that, well, I just want to be ignorant of what God requires. And so when you're ignorant of what God requires, based on what we've already said, your conscience is really useless if it's not based on God's Word. But Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1. He says, there were those that did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That's why some people take care of their conscience. Well, I don't even want to know what's right. If I don't know what's right, if I don't know what God tells me to do, then I don't have to have a bad conscience anymore. But I hope you realize that our conscience is something that will help us if it is based on the knowledge of God's will, and that we take care to not violate our conscience and understand its purpose. Because violating your conscience is really spiritual suicide. The knowledge of God's Word produces faith. And it helps us to have that working conscience. So, what are our conclusions? That we must look into the Bible and strive to know God's will. Our consciences need to be educated by the Spirit of God. And then we have to strive to live up to the knowledge of our consciences in all things. As Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So protect your conscience through consistent obedience. And also recognize that you need to practice love toward those who are weaker in conscience. So, closing Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, the Hebrew writer says, pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. I hope this morning that you can look into your heart and you can say that you are living with a good conscience. I hope that you do not look in your heart and say, well, I've got a seared conscience. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I don't care. I have become indifferent to God's will. That's not going to serve us well in eternity if that's our attitude. We need to have a clear conscience that's based upon our knowledge of God's will and the fact that we're doing what God would have us to do by being buried in baptism, rising to walk a new life, and then living a life that is consistent with that knowledge and making corrections and not violating God's will. When we do, that we take care of that in God's way by asking for His forgiveness so that we can once again have that clean slate before Him with no guilt and a clean conscience. If we can help you in any way to do that today, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.